Let's turn together in God's Word to the Ten Commandments again as they're found in Exodus 20, Exodus 20 verses 1 through 17. We're looking at the Eighth Commandment tonight, so I would draw your attention specifically to verse 15, but we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 in this commandment. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. Hear now God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. The common wisdom in our society is that stealing is an activity that will surely land you in prison. And that is certainly true, but it is only partially true. It is certainly true in the sense that if you steal, there is a good chance that you will end up in jail. But what it's missing is kind of a universal condemnation of theft in the broader world. Because the universal condemnation of theft in the world as a whole is an evidence of the moral law imprinted by God on the very heart of man whom he has created. And so when we say stealing lands you in prison, it is true, but only in as far as it goes. Stealing lands you in prison, to be sure, but what is more significant is that stealing is grievous to God. The Eighth Commandment doesn't just talk to us about activities that will land us in prison. The Eighth Commandment, as with all the other commandments, the Eighth Commandment is concerned with the holiness of the people of God, that they would be on their guard against specific sins, in this case, the sin of stealing. And it goes beyond the activities that would land you in a prison cell. The sin of stealing, the sin against the Eighth Commandment, can be more broadly considered. And when we do consider it more broadly, we see certainly in part that stealing is taking for ourselves anything that God has given to someone else. But it is also grumbling against him for the providences that he has given to us. So stealing is taking for ourselves anything that God has given to another, or grumbling against him for his providences. And to understand that lesson, first we want to look at what theft is, biblically defined. So we want to understand theft. Then we want to see what it means to practice theft, what are the different ways that you can break the Eighth Commandment. And then we want to see how we correct theft. What are the ways that Scripture gives to us that we can turn from sins against the Eighth Commandment and walk in holiness before the Lord? So we're going to begin by looking at understanding theft. What sits underneath this commandment? What is this commandment? What is the the kind of sin that this commandment has in view. And to understand the sin of stealing, we have to understand theft at its most basic level. Usually, when we think of stealing, we're thinking about forcibly taking something that belongs to one person and making it our own. So we're thinking about people who defraud companies, who steal cars, who shoplift from stores, in our own home, taking things without asking from another person. But really, that's a fair ways downstream from the real problem that exists in stealing. Because when it comes to the eighth commandment, as is true with all the other commandments, what we have to see, first of all, is not how our sin relates to another individual, but we have to understand how this sin relates to God. So the first relationship affected also by stealing is not human. So the first relationship affected by our stealing is divine. The relationship first affected is the sin against the Lord himself. The problem with theft, when we come to the eighth commandment, even though it's in the second table of the law, meaning it's within the group of the commandments, commandments 5 through 10, that help us to understand how we're to relate to other people. So even though it's in the second table of the law, the first concern for the Christian is still the glory of God. So the problem with theft is not in violating human rights. The problem with theft isn't violating private property rights, even though those things are in play, to be sure. But the first problem with theft is found in the account of creation. That's where the foundation for you shall not steal is laid. What we see in Genesis 1, right at the beginning of Scripture, the first thing that God wants to impress on us when we open his word is that God made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's how the Bible begins. And it has that account of creation, how it shows that God made everything on the earth and everything that the earth needs for to be sustained. He made the light, he made the darkness, he made the seasons, he made all those things at the word of his command. Now, the book of Colossians expands on that. In Colossians 1, verse 16, speaking of the work of the Son in creation, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "For by him, by the Son, by Christ, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So when we come to consider the eighth commandment, we understand God's creating work underneath all of it. We can't understand anything about the eighth commandment if we don't understand that first, that God made all things. It doesn't matter if we can see them. It doesn't matter if we're aware of them. God made it, and so God is the owner of all things. And so we have talked about creation as that important aspect of redemption in the sense that God owns all people. He made all people, so all of them belong to him. And so man is obligated, every man is obligated to worship the God who made him. And so that's certainly true in redemption, but it is also true when it comes to everything else in the world. So it's true of all human beings, but it is also true of everything else that you see around you. And the book of Psalms helps us with this. Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." That's dealing with God's ownership over the world. It's talking about the earth and the fullness of the earth. So everything in the earth, all of it belongs to the Lord. "The world and those who dwell therein," why? "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." What is the psalmist saying? He's saying everything in the world belongs to God because God made all things. That's the lesson from Psalm 24. So therefore, the fundamental problem with stealing is not the person that you're taking things from. In the final sense, all the possessions of any person in the world are actually held in trust. All of them belong to God. God is the owner of everything that you have. Whatever you have in your house, whatever you have in your car, whatever you have in your pockets, all of that belongs to God. Nothing is accepted from that. And so when we're dealing with theft, we're really dealing not with the person primarily, although the person is certainly affected, but we're not dealing with a person primarily. We're dealing with a God who gave that person those things to superintend. So we are, in fact, stewards of the things that God has entrusted us to us. And so when we take from a person, we're not robbing that person so much as we're robbing God. Theft is first an attack on God. God in his wisdom. God in his infinite understanding of what is good for his world apportions to every person the things necessary for them. He distributes it in perfect balance, knowing what each one needs. And our theft is an attack on that distribution that God has made. God in his providence distributes material possessions, and we are complaining or acting against that distribution. So that's why when we come to stealing, we understand God's ownership. God can redistribute all things according to his own pleasure, and he gives them out in the world according to his own pleasure. And you see that play itself out in several places of Scripture where God's ownership of all the world is very much assumed. Right? There is a redistribution of a person's possessions, a people's possessions, and God is the one who redistributes it. And he doesn't have to ask for permission. He simply assigns it from one group of people to another. This morning we looked at the sacking of Jericho. And Jericho was unique in terms of Israel's conquest over Canaan in the fact that all that was Jericho's was to be destroyed. It was to be committed to the Lord. That was not Israel's idea of how they could show how special God was to them. That was God's command to Israel, that all the things that belonged to Jericho were to be burned with fire. The people were all to be wiped out. All of their possessions were to be burned with fire. And nothing was to be kept out from that. And you, of course, remember the account of the sin of Achan. Right, how Achan disregarded that command of God and he took for himself the things devoted to God and he hid them in his tent. Then you know that miraculous supernatural detective work that happened in the people of Israel where lots were drawn and from large group to smaller group to smaller group to smaller group. Eventually, Achan was chosen by Lot and he was confronted with his sin by Joshua, who asked him to give praise to God and to confess his sin. And when Achan takes those goods, when he sins against God, his confession shows that he knew, not that he was sinning against Jericho. He knew that he was sinning against the God who had commanded him. In Joshua 7 and verse 20, Achan's confession is this: "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel." The things that belonged to Jericho, which he had appropriated for himself, he recognizes that he took them not from the people of Jericho, he took them from the Lord. All of it belongs to God, and God distributes it according to his own pleasure. And so God's universal ownership informs whatever we understand about theft. The eighth commandment is primarily about the glory of God. The sins against the eighth commandment are primarily an attack on the glory of God. All things belong to the Lord, and that's why different things are shown and assumed as belonging to the Lord. That's also why in Malachi, the prophet Malachi can talk about withholding the tithe as a sin against God. The people of Israel hold it, but it belongs to God. And so in not giving what God commands, they're withholding from God what already is his. And so when we come to the eighth commandment, we see the fundamental problem being that man uses God's possessions as if they were his own, that they were his own to take or give away according to his own pleasure. So we have to understand that theft is against God first. To understand the commandment, do not steal, we have to understand what is written in James 1 and verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What do you have in your life that is a good gift from God? All of it. Every perfect gift, all of it, comes down to you from God. God is the distributor of those things. So at the foundation of our understanding of the eighth commandment, which sits in the second table, meaning it deals with our relationships with our fellow man, underneath the second table sits the reality of the first table. What I mean is this. Every commandment that God gives us that affects our relationship with our fellow man is informed by our relationship with him. That we don't have any other gods before him. That we worship him in his own way. That we do not take his name in vain. That we protect his worship above all else. And so when it comes to understanding theft, that's what we fundamentally have to understand. That God is the owner of all things, and that our sin against the eighth commandment is a sin against him. So now that the root of this sin is clear, we want to consider several practices. We don't want to have a view of this sin that is too narrow. We want to be informed by all of Scripture when it comes to different ways that this commandment can be broken. Now, theft, on a fundamental level, is taking from another what the Lord has entrusted to them. But when it comes to stealing and the eighth commandment, we have to recognize that it encapsulates all those kinds of sins. It's not just the act of physically taking, but it includes all of those kinds of sins. And that's a principle derived from Scripture, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we see him expanding the sixth and the seventh commandment. Do not murder and don't be angry, linking those two things together. Do not commit adultery, do not lust in your heart, linking those two things together. Those are the same kinds of sin. And what is true of the sixth and the seventh commandment is true of the eighth commandment as well. There is the same kind of sin that belongs in this same category. Really, what we're trying to ask is, what is theft in its infant form? Right? Before it's fully grown, before it becomes, I'm physically breaking into somebody's house and I'm going to take what belongs to them. What are the steps that lead up to that final sin? What is the seed that we might plant in our heart that would lead us to that final sin? So we want to find out what those sins could be. And the first thing that we want to examine are the sins of the mind. Theft begins where no one can see it. Theft begins where it's invisible to all but the person who's having these thoughts. It begins with a discontentment over what God has given to you for this life. The discontentment leads to an envy. The envy leads to an action. And the action is finally what is seen. But the eighth commandment includes those initial desires. It includes that initial envy, that discontentment with the things that God has given to us. And so what we see in the eighth and the tenth commandment is a very close relationship. You shall not steal, the eighth commandment, is very closely linked to the tenth commandment, you shall not covet. In fact, there's so much overlap in the eighth and the tenth commandment, they're sometimes almost indistinguishable. Sin against the eighth commandment begins with a conscious or an unconscious assessment that God is not just in the distribution of goods. That's where the sin of stealing begins. When we begin to think in our own minds that God is not just, that somehow there is a problem in the way that God has distributed the things of this world. And that is the lie of the flesh. That is the lie of the devil. That is the lie of the world, that somehow God is not just, that somehow God has shortchanged you in the things that you have received from him. In the book of Colossians, we see this distinction between the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the Christian. In chapter 3, especially, the Apostle Paul is setting before the Christian a distinction. You were one way, now you must be this way. You were of the world, you must be of heaven. You were looking down, now you must look up. Those kinds of things. And in chapter 3, he's talking to the Christian who is now with Christ. He's been raised with Christ, so this is not a works righteousness. This is Paul saying, when you are in Christ, you will be sanctified. You will be changed. He charges the Christian to put to death the sin that remains within them. The evidences of the old man that still crop up, that can crop up in little voices in our heads that say God is not fair. Those kinds of voices that sit at the foundation of the eighth commandment. And we know that because he specifically mentions that nagging, accusing voice that we hear in our heads that accuses God. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Okay, we get all those. And covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, at the foundation of the breaking of the eighth commandment is the breaking of the first commandment. The covetousness which exists in our heart, that voice that says, I want what he has, God hasn't given me what is good for me, at the foundation of that grumbling against God, the Apostle Paul says, sits an idolatry. So if the 10th commandment and the 8th commandment are related, so also are the 8th commandment and the 1st commandment. We grumble against God and commit idolatry. We try to make him, remake him in our own image. And theft, the final action of stealing, is actually simply an outworking of that love for things that is so great that we actually make it our God. That we find our satisfaction in stuff. So much so that we would negate the word of God and take what he hasn't given to us and make it our own in a way that is unlawful. So theft is really to love things so much that we end up replacing God. So the seed that begins that final activity, the seed that is planted, is that thought that we find our ultimate comfort in things or that God has somehow been unjust. For the Christian, love for God must be all-consuming. Because he makes himself known through his Spirit, because his gift of salvation is so great, given only through the work of Christ, for the Christian, it should be true that nothing can satisfy him like God satisfies him. That nothing can please him as God pleases him. No manner, no mountain of wealth can be so big that it would be more pleasing to the Christian than God. That is the teaching of Scripture. So as a Christian, we think of him, we speak of him, we pursue him. But covetousness changes that direction. It knocks us off course. It changes our affections and it changes our path. It calls the very goodness of God into question. And so that's the first way that we begin sinning against the eighth commandment. When we become covetous, when we replace the glory of God with the splendor of shining things. So we first can sin against the eighth commandment with sins of the mind. The next way that we can sin against this eighth commandment is through sins of manipulation. So covetousness and greed are internal, right? Nobody can see that you're covetous or greedy necessarily. But there are also sins of manipulation that are kind of the next step in terms of how we might break this commandment. There are sins against the eighth commandment that involve action, although nothing is taken by force. And I can give you a very painful memory of something like that I did when I was about 13 years old. We had just moved from the Netherlands to Canada, and I really wanted to get my hands on some Canadian dollars. I really, 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 really badly wanted to have Canadian dollars. God hadn't given me any Canadian dollars, but I was going to find a way to get me some Canadian dollars. And I did, to my great shame. I found some poor six-year-old who didn't have the wherewithal about money that I did, and he was in my home, a guest of my parents. So it keeps getting worse. A guest of my parents, And I convinced him to sell me, to buy from me, I had stolen it from my parents in the first place, two little rock candies, just tiny little candies, sold it to him for $2. He didn't know any better. I didn't force him to give me the money. I made him an offer, and he took it. But I manipulated the circumstance so I could deprive him of the things that God had given to him. It was a voluntary transaction, but I deceived and I manipulated. Well, I don't think I'm particularly unique in that kind of strategy when it comes to children. But there are adults, many adults, who engage in this same way. They use their superior knowledge. They use deceit. They use influence to deprive others of their possessions. This is insider trading. This is misleading contracts. This is pork spending in government bills. This is fraud. This is the dishonest panhandler. This is the sale of lottery tickets, the withholding of information or using privileged information to take from others, in a sense voluntarily, their wealth. They don't know all that's involved in what they're doing, and they give up their goods unbeknownst of the consequences. When we were living in Toronto, it was not uncommon for us to take the subway to go to different places in the city. And within the subway tunnels, as you were walking your way to the through the station, they would have little squares where people could sit and they could either perform a skill, right? They could busk, they could play their musical instrument or whatever it was they did, or they could panhandle. And they could sit, they had to get a license from the transportation authority, but they could sit in these squares and they could earn some money in that way. And there was one lady who was discovered by a news story. She was an old lady, and she looked like she was in the worst possible health that she could be in. When you would walk past her on your way to the subway trains, she would be sitting on a little stool and she would just be tremoring the whole time. She would be shaking uncontrollably. Well, what would happen at 4 o'clock when she was done her shift is she would pick up her chair, she would walk to her brand new sedan, and she would drive home and pay taxes on over $100,000 a year. You see, she was stealing from people. She was not presenting all the information to people. It would be a tough sell for her to sit in the subway station and say, hey, listen, I make $100,000 a year. I don't really care to do anything else. Do you mind throwing some dollars in my bucket here? But she lied to people, and she gave them an incomplete story to deprive people voluntarily of their money. That is theft. That is breaking the eighth commandment. In these people, and in myself, in my account, greed found its expression. It wasn't the worst kind of expression, but it's still sin against the eighth commandment. Sin finds its expression in sins of manipulation as well. The victim isn't told the whole truth with regard to their purchase, or the thief uses their information to their advantage. And in so doing, they take from another man what God has given to him. So those are the sins of manipulation. And finally, we want to think about the sins of taking. The most severe form of sin against the eighth commandment is in the physical taking of something that belongs to another against their will. It could be in an armed robbery. It could be in breaking and entering. The victim can know what's happening to them, or it could be unknown to the victim. But in every circumstance, in the sin of taking, the sin of what we usually consider stealing, something is taken by force from another. This would include stealing. It would include using the law to deprive other people of their wealth. That would be a frivolous lawsuit, for example. It would include charging excessive interest, like the title pawn places do all around our city, where they take advantage of a person's poverty and the pressure of the moment on them to make them enter into an agreement that they otherwise wouldn't enter into. Those are all taking by force the things that belong to another, whether they know about it or they don't know about it. We had another instance. Fortunately, I was the victim this time and not the perpetrator. But we had a young boy who was taking piano lessons in our home. And he came to our home, and there was one particular set of toys that we had. We had it out, and our children enjoyed playing with them, and he really coveted them. It began with a covetous thought. It began with, he really liked this set of toys. And we had lots of this toy, and he decided that the best way to go about this was to take one piece of this set every time he was in our home. And we had no idea that it was happening. One morning, we got a knock on the door from this boy's mom. And she came, and she had a bag full of this toy set. And she said, "My son has been taking this from your house, one toy at a time, over the last few months." We didn't know. It began as a covetous idea, and it ended in him taking for himself, making an idol in his own heart. God distributes his things generously to all, and if we take the opportunity to acquire it dishonestly, then we've created an idol in our hearts. We have replaced God with an idol of our own making. So we understand what theft is. Foundationally, it is depriving man of things given to him by God. We understand different ways that we can practice theft. Finally, we want to think about different ways how we can correct theft. If the sin of theft is coming up in your life, and it is, you just have to think and examine yourself a little bit about it. How do you correct this sin in your life? To sin against the eighth commandment is to complain or act and or act against God's distribution of his possessions. It is, in a sense, an attack on your neighbor, but more than that, it attacks God himself. So how do we address these sins? The first thing that we need to do in addressing the sins of the eighth commandment is repentance. That's the first step for any sin. It's also the first step for the eighth commandment. If you have a covetous heart that is never satisfied with what you have, you must confess it to the Lord. All things belong to God, and you've grumbled against his distribution of these things, or you've taken something as an outworking of that grumbling, and you're to confess that to the Lord. You're to confess it to the person that you stole it from. You see this in the account of Zacchaeus in the Gospels, where Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He used the point of the Roman sword to deprive his countrymen of their wealth. It was stealing what Zacchaeus was doing. When confronted with the gospel, Zacchaeus turned from his sin, cried out to Christ in repentance, and established repentance by restoration. He gave back what he had stolen, but he gave back more than he had stolen. It is the same correction that God gives in the Old Testament where he requires restitution. A thief is to pay back at least twofold what he took. In some places, it's fourfold or even fivefold. The point is that we humble ourselves before God first, and then we rectify what we have done against our fellow man second. And if that doesn't happen, then none of the other things that we may talk about how you fix the problem of sins against the eighth commandment, none of those other things will make any difference. None of those other things will be any help to you at all. It starts with rectifying the relationship with God through repentance, because the sin in the first place is a sin against God. So we fix it first by going to God and seeking forgiveness of him. But once that has taken place, there will be a replacement that happens. The heart that repents, the heart that turns aside from evil, by God's grace, is filled with righteousness. That is how God works in sanctification. He takes what is sinful in us and he puts that to death, and he makes alive in us righteousness. So what is the righteousness that replaces the covetousness? What is the righteousness that replaces theft? Well, after true repentance is made to God, sin is to be forsaken, and as the Christian mortifies sin and the Spirit replaces it with holiness, the Christian can cultivate a generous heart. A covetous heart holds on to the things very tightly, the things that he has, and wants more besides. But that is not the life of the Christian disciple. The Christian disciple isn't to be marked by a stinginess. The Christian disciple is to be known for his love for Christ, not his love for stuff. And so the disciple of Christ is always willing to forsake what he has to follow after the Lord. Now, this is not an argument for an ascetic life, right? This is not an argument that we all go live in caves in the wilderness somewhere and have nothing. That's not the argument that's being made. But it is the life that uses possessions to serve others, not as an end to be pursued, but riches used to serve others. Now, what does that mean? That means that if God blesses you with more than you need, which he has done for just about all of us, if God blesses you with more than you need, you do not hoard, you do not make a bigger pile for yourself, but you are quick to use your wealth to help others, to be generous and ready to share. Maybe you have been the beneficiary of someone who has been generous with you, and you feel the warmth, you feel the love that they have for the Lord. The generosity of the Christian is the explicit commandment of God. It's the explicit opposite. It is the explicit virtue that sits over and opposed to covetousness. You find it in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 19. It says there, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy." So that's the first part of what we've been talking about, that God gives us everything. The rich Christian is to give his attention to God, not to his riches. The rich person, Timothy continues, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. How do you combat covetousness? How do you combat theft in your own heart or with your hands? Well, you become generous. That is the remedy that God gives to his saints in his word. We are not to pursue treasures on earth. We're to do good, to be generous and ready to share, that we would store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. The riches of this world are given by God. The riches of this world should be used to serve God. The riches of this world should be used to give God glory. All of these as an evidence of our faith and trust in him. Generosity can be seen on the outside, but generosity must flow from the heart if it is to be generosity at all. You can appear generous while not really being generous. Certainly you see generosity in the gifts that you give, in the way that you welcome people into your home, how you approach someone who has a true need. But it also shows up in whether or not you grumble about having to share, or whether or not you grumble about your hospitality. The outside action must be met with an inward joy, because Christ is served when his people minister to people with his things. Stinginess, tight-fistedness, right? It's a failure to appreciate the treasure of heaven that has been given to you. It means that you're pursuing the wrong object, like the rich people in 1 Timothy 6. The treasures of earth are not a thing to be pursued in and of themselves. Instead, we are to pursue the treasure of heaven. So one of the ways that we combat covetousness and theft is through generosity. And the last thing that we want to think of in terms of how we address the sin against the eighth commandment is through the blessing of work. If we are ensnared in stealing, there is a biblical remedy after repentance. So we understand we're to have a generous mentality, but the action also needs to be arrested. And the blessing of labor is the natural remedy that God gives to those who are engaged in stealing. In Ephesians 4, verse 28, it says, "Let the thief no longer steal." So we're in Eighth Commandment territory, without a doubt. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands." So the remedy for stealing in the Eighth Commandment is labor. Why? What is the purpose for labor? It goes back to what we just have talked about. "Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." The remedy of God when it comes to sin against the Eighth Commandment is that we would labor in order that we might be generous. It's not only the action that is opposite, but it is the heart that is opposite. Instead of a heart that is tied down to the things of this world, we have a heart that is set free to pursue the treasure of heaven, to serve the Lord and the people that he has set around us. So working and sharing corrects the grumbling heart. It corrects the thieving hands. Labor is a gift from God. On the flip side, idleness is that curse that causes us to covet. Labor is actually righteousness. It is right living. Labor was given to this world before sin ever entered into it. When God made the Garden of Eden, when he put Adam and Eve in that garden, he set them there for a specific purpose. Genesis 2 and verse 15 says, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden." Why? To work it and keep it. Labor is a creation ordinance given by God, the very opposite of theft. Theft is the corruption of the order that God implemented in the garden. Labor is the first part of stewardship. Labor is the first part that orders what God has given man to do in a godly way. And so the Eighth Commandment, even though it is a second table commandment, meaning it's a commandment that deals with our relationships with our fellow man, even though the Eighth Commandment is a second table commandment, its roots are found in our understanding of God, in our understanding of God's ownership of all things through creation, his distribution, his providence. So do not grumble against God. Do not think yourself better or wiser or more intelligent in your distribution of God. Do not think that you can provide better for the needs of men. Do not rebel against his providence by taking what belongs to another. The Christian is called to rejoice every day, to be generous and willing to share, and through the labor of our hands, to give praise to God who made us for his service. Let's pray together.